if I were a Jewish legalist, I would hate Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. In that short period of time, it deals a death blow to Jewish legalism in a way that would be next to impossible to refute. You would really have to stretch things to do so. So, going back, in verse 28 of chapter 3, we have a conclusion. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. At the same time, Paul makes a definitive statement in the same context that the law does not contradict salvation by faith. In fact, what Paul asserts is that his teaching establishes the law. Now, what Paul is going to say next builds on the idea of justification by faith, not by works. At the same time, it shows faith's relationship to the law by using the Old Testament to make the point that Paul is about to make. Paul is using the law and the prophets to make this following point that he's going to make, and he is going to the Pentateuch for his teaching, which is the most solid. Everybody, every Jewish person agreed on the Pentateuch being God's word. Paul picks Abraham as the example that he's going to use, and we've got to wonder, well, why would he use Abraham? Why would he pick Abraham to make this crucial point? And I think there are a couple of obvious, at least possibilities, probabilities, and maybe some of them are virtually why, given his reasoning. The first is that Abraham's faith was prior to circumcision. The second is that Abraham's faith was prior to the law. The third, Abraham was thought by many Jewish authorities of the day to have been saved by his own righteousness, by his own merit. The fourth is that Abraham was one of the primary patriarchs. And the fifth is that Abraham was, in a sense, the least Hebrew of the Hebrews, in a sense. Abraham was essentially a Gentile until God chose him. Abraham came from a culture rich in idolatry, and he himself was probably raised as an idolater. So whether Paul was speaking primarily to Jews or to Gentiles or both, they could both relate to Abraham, because at least for some stretch of time, he was like them. If Paul could prove that Abraham was saved by faith, he would by default be making the case that anyone, anywhere, could be saved by faith. He would be proving that the law supported salvation by faith and by faith alone. He would be proving that it was not by circumcision or not by adherence to the law that people are saved, since Abraham's faith was prior to both of those. Basically, if Paul can prove that Abraham was saved by faith alone, he would take the high ground on this doctrinal battle, posing an argument that all of his opponents would wear themselves out trying to overcome. It would be impossible to overcome this argument. So let's start looking at Romans 4. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Notice it says our father. Abraham is not just the Jews' father. He is the father of all who believe by faith. So whether his audience is, again, primarily Jewish or primarily pagan, it doesn't matter. Abraham is the father of those who believe. He has gone before us into the same salvation. Then he says, according to the flesh. The word here in the Greek is sarx, and Mike's gone over that several times before. It means the flesh, most literally the soft substance of the living body, which covers the bones and is permeated with blood of both man and beasts. But then, metaphorically, it also applies to the carnal nature, the man without the Holy Spirit, the man as he is, fallen in sin. So what did Abraham learn about life as a regenerate man? Did he learn that if you pursue your ideas about God hard enough that you'll actually attain some kind of righteousness? what was Abraham's history? And what does his history teach us about Abraham's flesh and about regeneration? And Paul's going to answer that. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The popular theology of the Jews of the day was that Abraham was chosen by God because Abraham was righteous, or that Abraham did something to win God's favor, and thus he was chosen. Despite what Scripture says, many Jewish theologians believe that Abraham, in some sense, deserved salvation. Paul sets the scene here to test this theory. He's basically saying, if Abraham worked for salvation and earned salvation, then what we will see when we look at the biblical record is that Abraham is presenting himself in a manner giving some form of credit to himself. If he's to tell the truth, and this is truly what happened, the scriptural record will show it. We would see, even in his humility, seeds of self-credit. Truth would demand it. The Bible writers would give themselves away with clues that extol the great faithfulness of Abraham and his righteous merit. You simply can't avoid this logic. If Abraham was justified by works, he has a right to demand a righteous reward from God. And God would be unjust not to give it to him. And Abraham could say to God, God, you owe me. You owe me, and God would have to pay up because God would owe it to him. God is a just God, and God would pay what he would owe. He would have a boast. He could say, I, by human effort, by the effort of my flesh, have earned salvation. If such a thing were possible, that's what he could say. But then the scripture says, but not before God. This is the most difficult part of the whole passage we're studying this morning, because his train of thought doesn't flow very well. And I don't tend to notice that as much as Mike does, and Mike may have a different interpretation of these verses that will give more clarity as he goes forward. But he says, but not before God. The way I read it, we're already given the verdict of the theory that was just posed. If Abraham were to, and now it's saying, but it's not even a possibility, not before God. Salvation by works is not how this investigation in God's word is going to work out. Man might think this way, man might pose this theory, but this will not hold up before God. Again, there may be other ways of interpreting this verse, but it seems to me that the phrase, not before God, undermines the possibility of any righteousness being attained by human effort, and it emphasizes that conclusion. Then in verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This has got to be one of the most important verses in the Old Testament in helping a person understand the New Testament if they happen to be living in the Old Testament era. When you want to know how things really are, you go to Scripture. If you want to know about theories and all kinds of other things, you can go to people. People will give you all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of possibilities. But if you want to know what's true, go to God's Word. God has truth. God cannot lie. The Bible is God's Word. Therefore, the Bible cannot lie. If you want to know what the truth is, start with the question, what does the Scripture say? And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. For what does the Scripture say? And what does it say about the source of Abraham's salvation? Any righteousness Abraham got was given to him by God. It was credited to his account. It was not earned. The word used for accounted here, and different translations say it different ways, but it means to reckon, to count, to compute, calculate, count over. And metaphorically, to pass to one's account, to impute. In other words, Abraham had nothing in his righteousness account. You know, we all understand bank accounts. Well, he had a righteousness account and it was blank. There was nothing in his righteousness account. He was bankrupt. But Abraham believed God, and Abraham received an imputed righteousness. Righteousness was credited to his account. It was counted for him. It was a righteousness that was not his, but it was given to him. There's not a hint here of what should be here if Abraham had earned something from God. In fact, the words are just the opposite of what you would expect if that's what your research was. You know, if you're going to the Old Testament saying, now, what does it really say? And you have a theory and you're testing your theory. It would be completely against what your theory was if you thought that Abraham earned his righteousness. Abraham's righteousness came as a result of believing God. It came by faith. And that is a very important statement in the Old Testament. Now, note that Abraham believed God. Most of you know my testimony, but an event that is this good, I think this is true of all of ours, bears repeating, and I'd like to use it as an illustration this morning. I grew up attending church, but somehow I got it into my mind that being born again was something that happened to you in a moment of time, and that it would happen in such a way that you would just know that it happened. And that is true for a lot of people, and I'm glad that it is. It would be an experience that would leave no doubt in your mind that it had happened to you. I did the things that I thought would cause that experience to happen to me time and time and time again. And one day in desperation, I was sitting in the pew, it's just a regular sermon, but I was crying, and my mom asked if I wanted to go forward. That's the way we did things in our church, and I think probably some of us are here with experiences similar, that you, for everything you went forward. So I did, and I think the pastor was a little surprised because it was a communion service. And I guess I had created my own altar call. But anyway, I figured that if this doesn't get God's attention, you know, what will? And he's got to know I'm serious now and going forward in a communion service. But after talking to the pastor and walking away, you know, he's trying to give me these assurances and I'm trying to take them. But after walking away, I felt no different. I didn't have the experience that I was looking for. And my despair at that point only deepened, because at that point, I was convinced that God didn't want me. I mean, what else could you logically think? Well, my mom noticed that I wasn't happy. In fact, that I wasn't eating, and I was generally pretty downcast. So she talked to me, and she asked me what was wrong, and I told her the best I could. And she asked me if I knew John 3:16. Well, now, I grew up in a church. John 3:16, I could quote forward. I could probably quote it backwards. So I quoted it to her, and then she asked me the perfect question. She asked me, does God lie? Does God lie? I'm an expert at missing the obvious connection between two truths. Those who know me know that's true. But in three words, she had gotten to the heart of the problem. I was asking God for an experience rather than simply believing him. From that day forward, I understood that faith is believing God. I struggled with doubt on and off for years. I had to really investigate my faith, make sure that it was true, make sure that it made sense according to the reason and other things. And the doubt was good because it caused me to have a more thorough platform of faith than I would have otherwise. Had I had that experience, I would have never grown in the ways that I had to grow. But I always knew from that point on where the answer was. Believe God. You've got to believe God. And that's what Abraham did. Not complicated, not complex. God said something. Abraham believed it. He took God at his word. Now, let's look at the context of that this quote comes from in our passage. It comes from Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And not exactly what he had in mind. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. It's not even my own seed, my own children." There's a point here I just wanted to quickly bring out. There is always evidence to fuel doubt. There is always something in our sight picture to make you doubt God's word or God's character. Always. You will never find yourself in a position where you have got to walk by faith that there isn't some sight picture thing out there that doesn't give you fuel for doubt, if that's what you want to do. But faith believes and trusts God. I think a good application to us is to trust what God says over what you see, no matter what. God's word is true. What we perceive is a lie very often. God's word is always true. What we perceive is often a lie. All right. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Keep in mind that there were many years between when this was spoken and when it happened, from the time that the promise was given until the promise was fulfilled. Abraham had to live by faith all those years. God did not make it easy for him. But he did give him a promise, and he was trustworthy. Then verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." We can see from the story that believing God did not earn Abraham his salvation. Believing God was the means of receiving that which God wanted to give to Abraham. And even the faith that we act upon is a gift that was given to us by God. That's true of us now in the New Testament, just as it was then. So we see the context that the verse was given in. Now, verse 4, Paul resumes his argument. "Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If I put my time in at the insurance agency as an employee of theirs, when payday comes, I expect to be paid. And I suspect that we are all here in the same boat if we have a job. If my boss were to say, 'John, I've decided I really don't feel generous this week, so I don't want to grace you with that money,' I would explain to my boss that grace is not what's called for here. If she will check the accounts payable in the accounting software, she will find that there is a debt incurred by the business for the work that I have done. She owes me that money. And the strength of the American judicial system will stand behind me when I demand that payment. That's how it works." The Jewish scholars thought that Abraham was somehow earning a right standing with God. But the logic of that would mean that God owed something to Abraham. And God, being just, would have to pay up, like we said before. Because that is how works works. But that is not what Genesis says about Abraham's relationship with God. The next verse explains Abraham's true relationship. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." The "but" here shows a contrast to the works-based theory that had just been posed. Here we have the faith-based truth. To him who does not work, it says. Were there no other scriptures, we might misunderstand this phrase. But given the context of the rest of the Bible, and the context that we were in, we can easily understand this. This is not to say that a believer never does good works. That would be an awful way to interpret this. Scripture tells us over and over again that faith that doesn't work is dead. So obviously, that's not what it's saying. But we could paraphrase the phrase in our text, the phrase, to him who does not work, to him who does not expect by fleshly effort to earn a right standing with God. That's the specific kind of work that's being addressed. We can see that's true by looking at the full verse. The contrast is working to be justified versus believing to be justified. So the working we are not to do is what we will call meritorious work, work to gain merit. It just simplifies things. The working that we are not to do is this meritorious work, work that we do expecting to win salvation. So he says, to him who does not work but believes on God. A man came to Mr. Barnhouse asking him, what does God want from me? He was desperate. He had to know, what does God want from me? And Mr. Barnhouse had some trouble with him because everything he would say would kind of bounce off of him. But he eventually told him, God wants to be believed. That's what he wants from you. He wants to be believed. More than anything else, God wants to be believed. And he went on to say, since it is totally and utterly impossible for us to furnish the righteousness which God's nature demands that he require of us, there's only one way for him to do it, and that is to provide it himself and to give it to us as a gift. That which we can never attain, we may attain, we may obtain. And it must be done outside of our being and beyond our reach or doing. God must do it all. We must believe him. And then he says, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly. There is only one criterion that a person must have to be savable. He or she must be ungodly. While being ungodly in itself is an awful state of being and one to deplore and to regret, it is still the state that everyone who is outside of Christ is in. So what wonderful news this is, we all qualify for salvation and it is available to all. Everyone we know meets this criteria. All we need to do is believe on the one who justifies the ungodly. We need to place our confidence on the one and only source of salvation. It's almost unbelievable that anyone would turn their back on such a great salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful salvation. And what does God do with the ungodly who believe in him? He justifies them. He sets their account aright. He covers their sin debt with a credit to their account. His righteousness is set in the place of unrighteousness. And then over time, he is going to make them righteous. Their lives will change, and they will be lives bearing the fruit of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This refers to the one who believes. We're being told here that our salvation today works just like Abraham's did thousands of years ago. We believe the God who justifies sinners, and we receive the credit of Christ's righteousness. Note that our faith doesn't earn righteousness. It doesn't merit righteousness, but it is accounted for righteousness. We exhibit faith, and God provides righteousness. There's a point of distinction in this verse that was very useful in a discussion that I was involved in at one point. In this verse, we see meritorious work, and we see belief, and they are mutually exclusive. Someone working to gain merit from God is not and cannot be believing God the way God wants to be believed. And just as true, someone simply believing God is not by doing so committing a meritorious work. Believing God is not a meritorious work in that in any way merits our salvation. We as believers can and must challenge each other to believe God and act accordingly, and we should expect that all believers can and must believe God and act accordingly. We'll need a great deal of help and patience, that's for sure, but it's in the sphere of that which we should expect from each other, that we can believe God and act accordingly. And that is in no way a meritorious act in which we are hoping to win salvation in any way. Believers are capable of believing God. A believer choosing to believe God rather than sight is not a Pelagian act, it's not an Arminian act, it's a biblical act. It's an act that believers are expected to do. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Here Paul jumps from Abraham to the writings of David to strengthen what he is saying about Abraham. David is describing the state of blessedness of a human to whom God imputes righteousness. Note that the righteousness, even in David's case, in his phrase, is imputed. It's given, it's not earned, and it is imputed apart from works. So the next quote is going to prove the point that David believed in the same salvation that Paul is referring to. David was a believer in Paul's doctrine before Paul ever existed. This would be very hard on the Jewish legalists. It would be very hard for them to maintain their argument based on this quote. Verses 7 and 8. And Brad had read it in context this morning. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed, happy, fortunate is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The Jews might have said, blessed is the man whom God gives credit for their righteous deeds. But David knows himself too well to float such a myth. That's not what he's after. That's not what he wants. He knows what his own heart displayed. David didn't want justice. David wanted forgiveness. He knew that lawless deeds were the result of his flesh, and he knew they needed forgiven. He didn't want them held to his account. He did not want them reckoned against David. David wanted forgiveness, that which could not be earned or deserved. He wanted that which would only come from the mercy of God. He wanted his sins covered, not exposed. He did not want them imputed to his account or held to his account. And then the second part of that, blessed, happy, fortunate is the man to whom the Lord won't reckon or hold to one's account their own sin. That man is fortunate indeed, and that describes every believer. He should know that imputed sin is what he deserves. He committed the sin. Why should it not be held to his account? He could not call foul if God were to hold against a man the sin that the man committed. That would be justice. That would only be fair and right. But the man is blessed if God doesn't treat him justly for the sin that he committed. Paul is using this point to say that even David never viewed righteousness as something that is earned. The penalty for sin is earned, and Christ paid it. Imputed righteousness is not. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. It looks to me like Paul expects his listeners to raise a question here. The question would be something like this. Wasn't this the way God treated the children of the covenant only? Isn't this just the way that he treats Hebrews? He surely is merciful, but doesn't he reserve that mercy for the Hebrews only? And Paul answers the question before it gets asked. Who gets this blessedness? He asks, is it only the circumcised who receive this mercy? Or do the uncircumcised get this blessing as well? And that's a very important question. If Paul can show from Scripture that the uncircumcised receive this as well, he has dealt another blow to any Judaizers that may be causing problems. Then Paul reiterates that what we are saying is that Abraham's faith, not his works, were accounted to Abraham as righteousness. And if it was not the works of the law, would not the faith of a Gentile be counted the same way as that of a Jew? So let's look at the Scripture and see what state Abraham was in when this quote took place. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, was it in that time period? Or uncircumcised, was it during that time period? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. How beautiful this is. I mean, Paul is bringing this straight out from the Old Testament, and any truth-seeking Jewish person who is looking at this would have to give way at this point and say, I've been wrong. My scholarship is all wrong, because this is very clear. So when did Abraham receive this righteousness? Was he a good, solid, card-carrying Jew at the time of the by the legalistic Jewish law and carrying out all the signs of the covenant? No, Abraham had no law, and he was not yet circumcised. He resembled your average Gentile more than he resembled an average Jew. So there's no way that you can equate being part of the Old Testament covenant to automatically being righteous. Abraham had not yet done any of the things that the Jews held as being their signs of righteousness and of their identity with being God's people. Then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. See that? The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. We see here that Paul calls circumcision a sign. Only a fool would confuse a billboard advertising a restaurant as the restaurant itself. It's a sign. It's not the thing. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And what was that sign advertising? It was advertising, announcing, displaying the faith that Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. It sealed a transaction that had already been committed. It was God's stamp that said Abraham's faith was genuine and that righteousness had been imputed. That's what it was intended to be. And why did God impute this righteousness prior to circumcision? So that the Jews wouldn't make the mistake in thinking that non-Jews were excluded from salvation. Abraham was the father of every person who is saved by faith. He is the father of those who are circumcised, and he is the father of those who are not. The only righteousness that a human will ever get is going to be imputed righteousness. If they're going to get any, it's going to be imputed. It does not matter if they are circumcised or not. And circumcision is not a requirement. Otherwise, Abraham could not have received imputed righteousness prior to being circumcised. God's word revealed this clearly to all the Jews, but they somehow managed to ignore this. Abraham was the father of all who would have faith in God for justification of their sinful selves. And that's not all. Then verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. Abraham was also the father of all those who are both circumcised and who walk in faith. The Jews may have thought just following Abraham in circumcision was enough, but Paul emphasized that it's necessary that every circumcised person must also have the faith that Abraham had in the God who justifies the ungodly. And that's where they so often miss the mark. They did not couple in that they had to have the faith of Abraham. They thought having the seal of Abraham is good enough. I'll get that covenant thing out of the way. But the faith of Abraham is emphasized here as well. So it's to the circumcision, to the uncircumcision, but that faith has to be part of that package. Note how he says this, walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul makes it clear that the faith the circumcised need to have is the faith Abraham had while uncircumcised. That had to be humiliating to them. They were not allowed to count anything that they would do according to the law to be to their spiritual credit. Abraham's faith had no such trappings. He was saved prior to both circumcision and the law. And they must walk in the steps of faith. The word for walk here is interesting. It means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier, to go in order. And the word for steps means a footprint, track, footstep, metaphorically of imitating the example of someone. In other words, they were being told that if they had to march in Abraham's tracks, just like Abraham did. If the Jews gave this much thought, it would have had great implications for them. Abraham at that point had little reason for pride. He did not have all the things that the Jews thought made them so special. He was simply a man who God reached out to, and Abraham believed what God said. He obeyed God in a faulty fashion, and God accredited to this poor sinner the righteousness of Christ. I think a simple application question for us this morning is, are we walking in Abraham's track of faith? Are we walking by believing what God says in spite of what our flesh tells us? What does your sight picture and all of your experience tell you this morning? Is it telling you that you must do something that God forbids? Is it saying you can't help yourself? Or is it saying you cannot do something that God commands? What are those things in your life? Think about it. What things are they? Where we, because of our experience, because of our sight, say, I can't, to something God says you must. Or I can and will, to something God forbids. Or I must, to something that God forbids. Will we choose to follow Abraham in these areas? Will we quote God's word to the devil like Christ did and walk in belief of God? Walk in belief in what he has said? I think it would be an apt application to commit this day to believe God. And as we are facing some of those things that are more difficult for us, to bring those that we trust into it and have them hold us accountable to believing God and acting accordingly, to act like Abraham did. All right, let's close with number 390. thank you for the example of the faith of Abraham. We thank you for making the case so clear in your word in the Old Testament that it just points like a beacon to Christ and what he has done for us, and that his work is all that can be depended upon for salvation, and it can be depended upon with certainty and with trust, knowing that you have fulfilled the law's demands in our stead. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you for your word that so clearly lays it out in such a way that we cannot miss it. We ask that you would help us to apply your word this week, and that we would walk by faith like Abraham did, and that we would believe what you say no matter what we see, and that we will count on you and hold to you tight as we go through those trials of that faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.